Okay, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired it and gave it to us to reveal Christ and the glory of God to us. Lord, we pray that as we hear your word and as I speak, Lord, that you would take your word and put it in our hearts, in our minds, and so that we may glorify you in our lives. We may love you and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scripture this morning is in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 14 through 18. And there's the passage is in your bulletin. Romans 9, 14 through 18. Let's stand as we read God's word. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. May God bless this word to our hearts. You may be seated. This passage in Scripture has it's pretty memorable for Susie and I. It has a special meaning for us, and you would wonder why that is. In 1975, we were going together, and on Sunday nights we would have a Bible study together, and we decided to go through Romans. And the Sunday just before Valentine's Day, I had been planning to propose to Susie, probably on Valentine's Day or sometime soon. So I had it in my mind that I was going to do that. And we had the Bible study, and we were studying Romans 9. And we came to this passage. And we came to the part where God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And this was very distressing to Susie. And in fact, she started to cry. In fact, she continued to cry, and she was unconsolable. It seemed to her to be not fair. And I was trying to console her, and then I was getting distressed too. It seemed like nothing. I was just at a loss of what to do. So I said, "Will you marry me?" So. That's so romantic. So you can find that theological discussions can have surprising results. But since then, I have to say that we both have been studying God's word for a long time. We got married actually a few months later, and we have both come to really appreciate and to rejoice in the fact that of God's sovereign grace and salvation. That he chose and elects lost sinners to come to him through his great mercy and love. Now, to begin, before we get to this passage, we got to know and realize that there are two reasons that it's necessary that God chooses and elects whom he will to grant faith to, believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. The first necessity is that our hearts are naturally sinful and hard, and we are incapable in and of ourselves, on our own, to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. And the second reason, which is really the most important reason, is that God brings glory and honor to his name by showing mercy to individuals who don't deserve it, who don't even ask for it, out of his free choice. John Piper says famously, that we get the benefit and God gets the glory. We have nothing to boast about. It's all by God's free grace, his mercy that we enjoy. Now, this truth is not without controversy, and as you can see, it causes some emotional controversy and theological discussion about this. It's very controversial, this idea of predestination, God electing and choosing people to have mercy on. And Paul deals with that in the whole of chapter 9 of Romans. And in the passage we read, the short passage we read, he zeroes in on it. And I wonder, first of all, before I get into the two points of this little passage that we read, the fact is that God's justice is being questioned in verse 14. It's a rhetorical question that Paul says. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Now, why does Paul anticipate this question? I mean, he does this often in his letters, especially in Romans. He'll anticipate a question that will come up, and then he'll ask it, and then he'll answer the question himself. And these are rhetorical questions, but they're really questions that people ask about this particular truth. Now, Paul's been discussing how this is what prompts this whole chapter 9 discussion. God's been discussing how God could promise Israel that they would be his holy people, that they would be the people of God, yet only a few of them, only a few Jews, would believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and actually become part of God's people. So the question comes up, well, what's with that? God promises something, but then only a few of the Jews actually believe. So Paul used two examples of how belief in God is not just a matter of inheritance. It's a matter of God's calling. And the two examples he uses are from Genesis. And Pastor John talked about that last week. The first was Isaac, and the second was Jacob. These were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he talked about how God chose Isaac and Jacob over their older brothers, Ishmael and Esau. And the case of Isaac and Jacob is particularly stark because they were twin sons of Isaac. And Esau came out first, so he was the older brother. He should have got the birthright by our standards. He should have got the inheritance. But God said, no, the older would serve the younger. In fact, he says in verse 11 through 13, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this raises the question about God's justice, his fairness. Now remember that our relationship with God is dependent on his call and not our works. I mean, he says this in this passage. And this should be a great encouragement to us. When we come to God by faith, when we come to Christ and believe in him, it's not our faith that holds us to God. It's God's mercy. God's mercy to us brings us to faith in God. So he holds on to us as we hold on to him. And that's a great encouragement to us. But some people look at this and say, well, what about Esau? Is God unfair and capricious? Is he just choosing Jacob over Esau? Is he mean? I mean, people bring this up. In fact, the people, even Christians who disagree with the idea of God's electing people would say, well, if God did that, he'd be mean. So this is not a small issue that Paul brings up here. Even the call of Jacob comes into question, because many people will say, well, if I don't come to God freely of my complete choice, then am I really coming to him at all? I mean, we're not robots, people would say. They would even question Jacob's call as being somewhat unjust. And sometimes I think this is partly because we live in America, And we've talked about election, electing our officials. We have all kinds of choices. We have choices of our leaders. We have choices in the market. We love to have choices. We think that's a birthright, to have the choices. The idea that God would choose us just kind of rankles some of our sensibilities. But this objection doesn't come just to, well, is he unfair to these particular people? It really goes to the heart of God's own character. What it is accusing God of being unrighteous, which means God being unfaithful to his own character, almost hypocritical. And Paul is horrified by this. I mean, he raises the question, but he says, if you raise this question, this cannot be. He says, not at all, or God forbid, or may it never be that this would be, God would be unjust. And then Paul uses two Old Testament examples again to prove his point. And he brings up two old antagonists, Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, the leader of Israel, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he explains election in a way that focuses on God's glory. For God's sovereign grace in choosing someone is an act of unconditional love and goodness, which brings out God's glory. It shows him to be he's magnanimous and loving and gracious. And through election, God is glorified as merciful. So we're going to look at each of these two cases. First Moses, and then Pharaoh. So as he looks at Moses in verses 15 and 16, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, this is a quote from Exodus 33:19, and I think it's important to really look at why God says this to Moses to begin with. God had rescued Israel from Egypt. Egypt had kept Israel in slavery, the whole nation. And they had cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer, Moses. And Moses brought the people out of Israel through many miracles, through the plagues that he put on Egypt. And they're at the foot of Mount Sinai at this point. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and receive the law and to receive the directions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent on which God was going to dwell right in the center of the camp. He was going to be in the midst of Israel. He was going to be the heart of Israel. God was going to be there in his presence in Israel. So that's what God was doing with Moses for these 40 days. Well, down in the plain with the people waiting, that was a long time. You know, Moses went up there. He didn't take any food or water. He's probably dead. And they were thinking, now what are we going to do? And they panicked. The people panicked. And they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they said, make us a golden calf. So he made a golden calf, and they put it up, and they started to worship it. And they set up their own makeshift religion. And they were honoring. But what they were doing was, they were saying, this calf is that's the God who delivered you. This represents the God who delivered you out of Egypt. They weren't actually saying that the calf was a god. They were saying he represented Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now, the second commandment says, you shall not make a false image. You shall not make any image that represents God. And this is what they broke. So God, when Moses came down off the mountain, God threatened to destroy Israel. He says, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses intercedes. And God heard his prayer, and he forgave Israel. And then he says it to Israel, I'll drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, and I'll allow you to settle in the land, like I promised. But I'm not going with you. I am not going to be in the center of the camp. I am not going to be in the center of Israel. And Moses was dismayed at this. And he comes to God and he says, and I'm going to turn to the passage in Exodus 33. And this is where the passage that Paul quotes comes up. in Exodus 33, if you want to turn to that, Exodus 33, verses 15 through 20. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." The Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." So this is what Paul quotes from Exodus. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, he wanted a sign that he was really going to do what he said he was going to do. And he gave him that sign. He showed him his glory. But what did his glory consist of? It consisted of having his goodness pass in front of him and declaring that he will have mercy on whom he would have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. His mercy to Israel and to us is undeserved. We have not done anything to deserve his mercy. Certainly Israel didn't do anything, and we're in the same place. We have not done anything to deserve his mercy. Israel and us deserve the same thing, which is judgment. Paul's saying that God's not fickle or capricious or cruel by saying, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy." He's being true to his character, his glory. His glory and his goodness that comes out of his glory is to be merciful. That's God's character. He is just, and he will not let any sin go unpunished. Yet he is loving and merciful, and his heart goes out to show mercy to sinners and chooses to save many through the blood of his Son. That's how his justice and his mercy come together in Jesus Christ, because Jesus died for those sins so that he could show mercy on whom he has mercy. Christ reveals God to us, that he was made flesh to die for our sin. And God's glory is seen in the cross of all things. The cross where Jesus died is where the glory of God is seen, because that's where he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, is through the cross and the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's life was freely given so that he could freely give life to those he desires to give it. Our salvation is completely dependent upon God's mercy. In verse 16, he says that it's not by man's desire or effort. And this really covers really all of our striving. It's not by our desire, it's not by our own will or our own choice or our own design that we are saved, and it's not by our own effort, it's not by, literally, it's not by our running, it's not by our achievements or our trying harder or our diligence. Our relationship with God depends on God's desire and God's effort, his desire to show us mercy and his effort to send Jesus Christ to accomplish it through the cross, through his death. It's God's desire and effort through which we are saved, not ours. Now, after we become believers, of course, we have the desire for God, and God wants us to make an effort to obey him. I mean, he wants us to have that in us. That desire for God is faith, and that effort is faith working itself out in love. He wants us to have that, but he wants to make sure we realize that is not what our salvation is based upon. God chooses us, sends us the Holy Spirit, and creates faith in us so that we could believe in Jesus Christ. His mercy is what saves us. There's great comfort in this to us as people. It produces in us thankfulness to God for what he's done and worship for the greatness of his glory. And it produces in us humility. and rest in our hearts. Just think of it. And this really struck me when I really thought about it years ago, that God's glory, our salvation, God's mercy to us and our salvation, our life in Christ, glorifies God. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, God is glorified in the mercy that he's shown you. You're an example of God's mercy, his goodness, because he has saved you from his mercy. This unconditional love and sovereign mercy is a great encouragement to us. We can't boast in anything. We can't even boast in our faith, because the faith is given to us. But instead, we can freely obey God, knowing that he loves us and Christ died for us. And we can love others because he first loved us. We can even love our enemies, because we were enemies of God, and yet he lavished love upon us and sent his merciful salvation to us. And because he's done that for us, we can even love those who hate us. Which brings us to the second point, that God will also harden individual hearts to bring about his purposes. This is a little bit more harder to grasp. In verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, the background for this is about the same, because Pharaoh and Moses were the ones that confronted each other to let the people of Israel go. Israel was God's whole chosen people. He had promised them that he would take them as his own and actually bring them back into the land of Canaan. But Egypt had enslaved the people of Israel, and they cried out. And God heard them, and he remembered his covenant with them. And he sent Moses to Egypt to bring them out of Egypt. And God said for Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And I want to just read a passage from Exodus 7 of God talking to Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. When he first called Moses to send him to Pharaoh. "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out." So God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that it would be clear to everyone that it was God bringing the Israelites out. If God just said, "Okay, go ahead, leave," then it would have been just Pharaoh letting him go. But God wanted to make sure that everyone knew that God had brought the Israelites out. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he refused to let the people go. And then he sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt and forced them to let the people go. And he was judging not only Egypt, but Egypt's gods. And we can't go into all the different plagues and how they related to the Egyptian gods. But he was judging their gods as well. He was basically showing Egypt and Israel and the future generations and the whole world that Yahweh, the Lord, God Almighty, was the God over all peoples in all countries, in all places. God wanted to show that he was God over all things. He wanted to bring glory to his name, and he did so through Pharaoh and him hardening his heart and his officials hardening their hearts and not letting the people go. And I think it doesn't say so in so many words, but I think this gives the opportunity for all the nations around to say, to believe in the Lord. I mean, the Egyptians were following false gods and going away from God. By sending the plagues on Egypt, he was able to show the Egyptians that Yahweh is God. And if you want to follow the true God, you follow the God of the Israelites. There is something about a mixed multitude going up from Egypt. And some people believe that they were actually Egyptians that decided to follow the God of Israel. The quote that Paul uses is actually from the seventh plague, the plague of hail and lightning. Now, what does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart mean? This is a great discussion that comes up. How does it mean God hardened his heart? Some passages say in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and other passages say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And how to put these two together, people argue about. But there are two extremes that often come up. One is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he continued in his sinful choices until he was set in those choices, in his sinful ways, in his hardness. And then he kind of passed the point of no return. He passed the point where he could never come back. And so after that, God hardened his heart. I've heard that said, but that really disagrees with what Paul's saying here. And I think it really disagrees when you read what God says to Moses. It kind of disagrees with that too. Moses says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't say anything about I'll harden Pharaoh's heart because he doesn't want to follow me or doesn't want to obey me. He just says, I will harden his heart. So that position really, it's trying to get around the idea of election, I think. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his glory. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh's heart was already hard. The other extreme is to say that God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he actively caused Pharaoh to do bad things, to rebel against him, to not let the people go, and to be rebellious against him. But that can't be true because God is not the author of sin. God doesn't make people sin. He doesn't force people or even make them in their hearts want to sin. So that can't be true. So what does it mean by God hardening Pharaoh's heart? The truth is that all of us naturally have hard hearts. We're naturally blind to God and spiritual things. That's our natural condition. We have hard hearts. There's no doubt what the scripture says. So to harden our heart so that we don't want to do what God says, all God has to do is just leave us in our natural state. All he has to do is let us go in our own inclinations. And our own inclinations of our heart is to not do what God wants us to do. So God, to be hardened by God, all he has to do is just let us go. Because our hearts are naturally hard toward God. He doesn't have to do anything to make it any harder. Though he could make it so we make dumb decisions. I wasn't gonna talk about this, but I think Cyrus was a Persian emperor, and God used Cyrus to bring the Israelites back into Israel. And he actually called Cyrus his servant, his shepherd. Now, I'm not sure if Cyrus ever actually believed in God or not, but he used that leader's decisions, and he kind of directed his decisions to bring people of Israel back into the Promised Land out of exile. So he can take a leader and make his decisions, changes the way his decisions go. But in this case, he didn't do that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God would be forced to, or God would choose to bring the plagues upon Egypt. You know, sometimes when we look at this passage, we get caught up in the personalities of Pharaoh and Moses, and we forget the overall purpose that God harden Pharaoh's heart. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? That I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God had a reason to harden Pharaoh's heart, to make him make foolish decisions, as well as unbelieving decisions. Paul concludes with saying in verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. In the final analysis, God's sovereignty has the last word. He is great in mercy and even uses those who oppose him to bring about his glory. And I think that's sometimes missed when we look at this passage, because what he was doing with Pharaoh is he was using his hard heart in a secondary way, free the people of Israel. When he hardened his heart, he was able to bring the plagues on Egypt and then free the people of Israel. They actually drove them out of their country and actually gave them stuff as they were going to kind of get rid of them. There was a reason why Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and I think we have to realize that God has a plan in all the things that he does. And also recognize the fact that we don't know whose heart are hardened and who's not. We can't look at a person and say, well, look how bad they are. They're persecuting the church. They're doing all these bad things. Their heart must be hardened for eternity, because the Apostle Paul persecuted the church, and he was a bad guy. But God reached out to him on the Damascus Road, and he said, you are persecuting me, and now you're going to follow me. I mean, that was the mercy that God showed to Paul. So we can never assume that somebody is so hard that they've gone too far. That's why one of the reasons why I don't like this idea that somebody, he passed the point of no return idea. Well, he's hardened his heart so much, now God's not going to talk to him. I just don't see that in Scripture. People with very hard hearts have been converted into and changed by God's Spirit. So we can never assume that we know anything about that. All we can do is give the gospel out and let God show mercy on whom he shows mercy. There's also the fact that God uses people go undergoing persecution are being persecuted by people who have very hard hearts. But God uses that persecution to bring himself glory in the lives of those whom are suffering. I was reading in the book, The Insanity of God, and I know the women's group had that book, and many other people read that book, and probably most of you have heard this story, but I wanted to bring it out because it's stark in its depiction of God's mercy. There was a pastor in the USSR who was imprisoned for 17 years named Dmitri. He was 1,000 kilometers from his family. He was in a small cell with a foul toilet. He had regular beatings for 17 years. He was cut off from other Christians, and the guards could not break him. He kept two disciplines as he was in that cell. One was every morning he would stand by his bed and face east, and he'd sing what he would call heart songs, songs of praise to God, songs of praise to Jesus. And there were 15 other hardened criminals in that prison. And he used to do that, and they would start yelling and jeering and throwing food at him and human waste and at him, and they would jeer and they would laugh. But that did not deter him. In that dark place, he would sing praises to Jesus every morning, standing by his cell, standing by his bed facing east. The second thing he would do is every time he found a piece of paper, he would write as many scriptures on it, as small as he could, with anything he could, and he would plaster him up on a pillar with water. There was water coming down, and so he would kind of plaster it up there as an offering to God. All the verses that he knew, he would write them down, as many as he could on the paper. And every time the guards found it, they would rip it down and they beat him. But he never would stop. Every time he found a piece of paper, he would write in a pencil or something to write. He'd put that up there and as an offering to God, and then they would beat him. And finally, one day, he found a big piece of paper. It was a huge, a whole sheet of paper, and he just filled both sides with scripture and praise to God. And he put that up there, that big piece of paper, and he offered it up to God. And that was the last straw. And the guards came in and says, "We're going to execute you now. And that's just too much." So they took him out, and as they're going out into the courtyard for execution, all 1,500 men in that prison stood up by their beds, faced east, and sang the heart song. And I can imagine, I've been in a room where 1,000 people are singing. It is glorious. But to think of 1,500 men singing with loud voices to the praise of God, I can just imagine what that sounded like. And the guards just stood back. They backed up in terror. And they looked at Dimitri and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the son of the living God. I'm a son of the living God, and his name is Jesus." And a short time later, they released him from prison. God used the hard hearts of those guards to reach the hearts of 1,500 hardened criminals. That those men who were lost were standing up and praising God because of the persecution that those guards brought upon Dimitri, and God showing mercy on Dimitri by him being able to stand up against it. God uses even the evil of this world to bring him praise in such a way. He did so when Jesus went to the cross, which was the most evil anyone ever did, to bring us salvation through his death. His goodness cannot be measured. His mercy brings us to Christ. So God gets the glory, and we get the joy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your mercy, for your love. You are so good to bestow that on us. We are humbled by it. We pray that as you speak to each one of us through your word, that you would encourage everyone here with how great your mercy is and how much we depend upon you. And you are faithful to take care of us. Lord, make your name great in Manchester and in the U.S. and in the whole world, so that people will know that Jesus is Lord of all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So at this time, if you'd all please stand, we're going to sing a hymn of response, "Be Thou My Vision." This is a wonderful old hymn of the church written in the 8th century by this wonderful Irish.